But today we're going to turn to the Word, and the Word today is going to come from 2 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 8. 2 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to pray for us and pray for our time in the Word, and we're going to see what the Lord has for us today. Let's do it. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, we declare that you are sovereign, and you are kind and loving, just and true. And so, Lord, we declare that we are in your hands, and it's a good place to be in your hands. And so this morning, Lord, as people who are in your hands and as people who want to obey your sovereign will, we do pray, God, that you'd put us in tune with your word. As we open it, as we go through it, and we read what you said to ancient people a long time ago, that we would discover ways in which you are taking that same ancient word and you are making it relevant to our hearts right now. We know that it's true. We know that you do that. And we are praying, God, that you would bring us in alignment with the word you have for us today. Speak to us, Lord. Open our minds. Show us how we can follow Jesus Christ better and imitate him better. We pray, God, that you would give us whatever we need this morning. If it's comfort, if it's encouragement, conviction, if it is a resolution to confusion, Lord God, whatever it is that that we need, we pray you would work in us this morning through the power of your word. In the name of Jesus, we consecrate this time. It is yours. Amen. All right, so 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 8. 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 8. Before we get to it, so you see the topic that we're covering today is preparing God's people for the future. Next week we start, we've had a series of one-offs, I know, for some weeks now. Next week we will begin an end-time study. So it's called The Good, the Bad, the Ugly, and the Coming King. And so we're going to be looking at end times. So we're going to get apocalyptic, right? Right. Some of it's apocalyptic. Some of it's kind of not. But in any event, it's end times, right? Really cool time to be talking about end times. So there we go. So we're going to delve into it, and we're going to be doing an end time series that'll take us deep into the fall. And so that will start next week. But today is our kind of our last in what's been a sequence of one-off sermons that we've had. And we're going to be talking about preparing God's people for the future. And so this is 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 8. It reads as follows. David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps and lyres and cymbals. Here's the list of the men who performed this service. From the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, Asarela, the sons of Asaph were under the supervision of Asaph, who prophesied under the king's supervision. As for Jeduthun, from his sons, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshaiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, Mattathiah, six in all under the supervision of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied using the harp and thanking and praising the Lord. As for Heman, from his sons, Bukaiah, Metaniah, Uziel, Shubiel, Jeremoth, Hanani, Elithai, Gidaltai, Romamti Ezer, Joshbekasha, Malothi, Hothir, Mazazioth, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer. They were given him through the promises of God to exalt him. God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these men were under the supervision of their father for the music of the temple of the Lord, with cymbals, lyres, and harps for the ministry of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the supervision of the king. All along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in the music for the Lord, they numbered 288. Young and old alike, teacher as well as student, cast lots for their duties. Amen. It's 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 8. And as we look at that, you maybe say, okay, this is one of those Old Testament passages where you like it's like you read it and it's like a snoozer. Right, you come to it in your Bible reading program, and it's a lot of weird names, and it's a genealogy, it's a family tree, right? It's kind of like if you were a kid and you grew up with, like, you know, if your family had a family Bible, right? And usually, if you had a family Bible, it was usually really big, and it sat on a coffee table somewhere, and it was so big that, like, you could bludgeon somebody with it. But, you know, if you're following the Bible, you wouldn't want to bludgeon somebody with it. No recommendations on that behavior, but you know, but you could. Right, you could knock somebody out with that thing. It was big, and it was always a King James. It was always a King Jimmy, invariably, right? Lots of these and those, right? Wonderful, wonderful 17th century English for modern people. And so there you go. You had your big, thick King Jimmy Bible. And in front of the King Jimmy Bible, many people, I don't know if everybody had this, but you had a genealogy. You had your own family tree. I don't know who thought of that or what the idea was. Maybe it was because the family Bible was sacred. And so if you were going to preserve your family tree, then you'd want to make it a part of your Bible. Right? Because you'd be guaranteed to maybe keep it sacred. But there were Bibles like this, and I'm pretty sure we had one in my grandmother's house growing up. We had it. It was white, right? And I think in the front of it, I believe, my memory serves correct, it had a little family tree, right? And it had a little thing you could fill out where you could like mark out. Obviously, it was limited in terms of the, you know, how the pages and the size of the pages, but you could like mark out your family tree, right? And you could talk about, you know, who were your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents, that kind of thing, whatever you had space for, right? And so we've seen these. Some of us grew up with these. You know what this is, right? You've seen it, right? And if you didn't grow up with it, it was a real thing, right? Well, that's a lot of what's happening here, is that you have a genealogy, right? And Chronicles, 1 Chronicles is filled with these. It is just, I mean, it is chock to the gills with genealogies. And so, and you could look at it, you're like, oh, I know, this is like when I'm in my Bible reading program and I got to come to Chronicles, like you got to trudge through, right? Because you're like, where's the action? What's going on? But there's a lot happening behind the scenes here. Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, they didn't split it up between 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It was all just one big old thing. It was just called Chronicles. And interestingly enough, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Bible that Jewish people still look at, the way they break it up is different from our Bible. They put it at the end of the Old Testament. For us, the last thing in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi, right? For them, the last thing is Chronicles. And it's not split up into 1st and 2nd. And you may say, well, what's going on here? Because Chronicles is kind of weird, because you actually look at it, if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll be like, this book's kind of useless. Like, because a lot of 1st and 2nd Kings is just repeated in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's like, you're looking at it going, man, who thought 1st and 2nd Kings needed a sequel? Like, who produced that? Was it like ancient Disney? And they were like, you know what? I know what we need. We need a sequel to 1st and 2nd Kings, right? Especially because 1st and 2nd Kings is like action-packed. I mean, you got all kinds of cool stuff happening, political intrigue. You know, you got Elijah and Elisha. Good grief. That's in 1st, 2nd Kings, those guys, those crazy prophets. Like, you got to like come up with a seriously cool sequel. And what you get? A lot of genealogies. And you're like, this is like one of those instances where the sequel was not as good as the original. Hello, right? But you got to understand what's happening. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is not just the sequel to 1st and 2nd Kings. If you read it, and it takes you a while. You got to read the Bible a lot over and over again to get some things. There's some subtle things going on sometimes in Scripture. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, yes, has a lot of repeat material, but a lot of it is meant to tell a story in a different way. Because whoever wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or what used to just be Chronicles, was somebody who wrote after Israel came back from the Babylonian exile. Right, because that's how Chronicles ends. It starts, 1 Chronicles literally starts with Adam. And then it takes you all the way through in what we now call 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The last thing in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the very last thing, has Israel coming back from Babylonian exile. It's meant to be a recap of all of Israel's history with a specific focus on, number one, kind of taking you through some of the highlights. And one of the ways they take you through the highlights, right, is genealogies. We read it and it's like, oh. But somebody Jewish would have read it and they would look at all these people and say, oh, I remember him. And I remember when he did this thing over there and he did that thing over there and it was really cool. And he like stood for God and it was awesome, right? Or like you look at some other person like, oh, yeah, that guy was terrible. He was craptacular, right? For them, the picture was worth 1,000 words. When they saw the genealogy, they knew the story immediately. You and I have to look at that and say, okay, there's a funny name. That's a funny name. Man, I can't even pronounce that. Who's that guy? Right? And so we got to do a little bit of digging to figure out what's going on. and to be able to orient ourselves. Chronicles is concerned a lot with King David, and it focuses a lot on the positives about King David. You don't have stuff like, yeah, he committed adultery with that lady Bathsheba, and that was really, really terrible and resulted in all kinds of catastrophic stuff. Not in Chronicles, not in there. It focuses a lot on David, a lot on what he did. Gives us some new information that we didn't have earlier in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, right? Gives us a lot of new information on David, but doesn't focus on that, right? It also focuses a lot on the priesthood, a whole lot on the priesthood, which actually kind of dovetails with what we're looking at today, because this person was writing after the exile, right? And they're looking forward to Israel being restored. And so they focus on David because they're saying, look, there's a Messiah coming, and he should look a lot like David. So they focus on David. And then when it comes to the priesthood, they focus a lot on the priesthood because they're saying, hey, we got the temple thing off and running, but it's not quite rebuilt yet. One day it's going to be amazing. Let's remember what it used to be. And that's the point, right? So there's a story behind repeated material. There's a story behind funny names that are very difficult to pronounce, right? They're telling the story differently because this person writes from a different perspective. This is post-exile, but they're still looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, who should be like David, right? And the total rebuilding of the temple. And that's the point, right? So it's not just a bad sequel, right? But it is an awesome spinoff. Right. So in our passage, what's happening here? Okay. The very simple version of what's happening here is this. It's David and a bunch of leaders. It's translated commanders of the army, and they really could have been. But these are also people who were basically tribal chieftains. They had different functions, and one of those is military. So that translation is just fine. Some of your other translations will translate it a little bit more generally. Right, and they wouldn't highlight the military aspect, but either way, it's fine because a lot of these people had different kinds of responsibilities, including military ones. So that's entirely okay. But it's David and some other trusted leaders, right? And they are basically trying to set up Israel for worship. That's what they're doing. They're setting up Israel for worship. Worship is like hyper organized, right? They're setting up, how are you going to worship God? How are you going to worship God? And David is doing this he's setting people up for the future because he knows that his son Solomon is going to take over for him, right? And he wants to set him up for the future. You can read Chronicles a lot. There's a lot of material in here on David setting up the future for Solomon, right? And so that's what he's doing here is he takes from three families, right? These sons of a guy named Asaph, the sons of another guy named Jeduthun, and the sons of another guy named Heman. And he's setting up Israel for future worship. More specifically than that, right? More specifically, what he's doing is he's trying to set Israel up for the future with respect to how Israel will praise God, how they will literally enter into the praise of a holy God, right? And then also how they will hear revelation from God. There's a prophetic aspect. Look at a few pieces here of the passage and you see it. It's pretty fascinating. It's not just a bunch of funny names, right? Verse 1, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Right? And then he says, here's the list of men who performed this service. Look at when he talks about Asaph in verse 2. He lists Asaph's sons, but then he says that his sons were under Asaph's supervision. But he refers to Asaph as the one who prophesied under the king's supervision. Asaph was a prophet to the king. Who's the king? David. Right? Jeduthun. He lists his sons, verse 3, and then he says that they were under the supervision of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied using the harp and thanking and praising the Lord. Asaph was a prophet. He was a worship leader and a prophet. Jeduthun was a prophet. Heman, verse 4, long list of Heman's boys, right? There's 14 of them, right? And it says of him in verse 5, that all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, which is another kind of prophet, but focused specifically on having visionary experiences from the Lord, right? And he says that actually him and himself, he must have received a prophecy about his kids, because all of his kids were given to him through the promises of God to exalt him. God gave him and 14 sons and 3 daughters. He's 17 kids. Wow. I thought 4 was a lot. I'm like, bruh, dude was Amish up in here, right? Right? But look at this. But in verse 6, all these men were under the supervision of their father for the music of the temple of the Lord, with cymbals, lyres, and harps for the ministry of the house of God. David's concerned with 2 things specifically. He wants to secure future praise for the Lord. He wants skillful people who can lead God's people into praising God. Right? It's fascinating to think he was thinking this far ahead. He's like, look, we worship a holy God who is unique and who is the sovereign of all the universe. I want you to know how to praise him, how to worship him, how to honor him, how to delight in him. And we need some folk who know how to do that. Right? Praises go up. But then at the same time, right? At the same time, we need people who know how to hear revelation from God. That's why you get prophets. Right? We need people who know how to send praises up, but also receive revelation when it comes down. We need those 2 kinds of people. And he's trying to set Israel up for the future by setting them up with skilled people from families. It's interesting. From family, not just random. This is skilled people according to families who know how to lead people into praise and who also know how to receive revelation from a holy God. This passage is not just about funny names. This passage is not just about this administrative system where you want to document who did everything, and you want to make sure everybody gets their just due and get their names just right because you want to make sure people get credit for this and that. No. This passage is about the future. It's about the future, right? Sure, we're reading it. It's from the past. And it's got funny names that we would never use in contemporary society, or at least most of them, right? But this passage is about the future, right? Because David and his men are looking towards the future, and they want to set up God's people for the future. So they're securing future praise to God, and also they're securing God's people's ability to hear revelation from the Lord, right? That's what's happening here. And for us, something to think through, and we'll obviously touch on this as we go, is for us as a church, what's the future that we're trying to secure? What future are we trying to secure right now as a church? We got a 20th anniversary coming up in a few weeks, right? And it's good to think through. We're going to have our feet very firmly rooted in the past. You know, the Ortegas are setting up a really cool photo kind of presentation to give us a sense of where we've come from in 20 years. And there's been a lot of things that have happened in 20 years, and I've only been here for 6 years of it, right? But we also need to be thinking about the future, right? What's the future looking like for us? What does God call us to secure for the sake of our very unique future as a church? And how can we learn about that from what we see here in this ancient text, 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 8, right? I'll say this to start us out, is that to prepare for the future is to prepare for change. Because that's one thing, the one thing that's guaranteed about the future is change, right? And David's preparing for that. If you want to build on that, you could say to prepare people for the future is to prepare people for change. And I would argue that David is even during that. The future they're trying to secure here, David and his fellow leaders, is a future for praise to God and revelation from God. How do they do this? How do they secure this future? What can we learn from this simple genealogy about how they were securing this future for God's people? I'm going to say we can learn 3 things here. We can learn 3 things. The first thing as we see this is trusted leaders lead current leaders. Trusted leaders lead current leaders. right? Pick it up in verse 1. David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here is the list of the men who performed this service. And he goes on. You look at Asaph. What did we learn about Asaph? He's got four boys, right? They were under his supervision. We also learned about Asaph that Asaph prophesied under the king's supervision, that king being David, right? And you'll find some of Asaph's greatest hits, by the way, in Psalms. Some of you may see, you're like, where did I see that name before? Some of the Psalms, a psalm of Asaph. That's the dude, right? Go to Jeduthun. Again, his six boys are listed. They were under his father's supervision. And it says of him that he prophesied using the harp and thanking and praising the Lord. So he was known for prophecy, right? And one would think, and you'll see that he did that with respect to David's kingship. Heman, he's got 17 kids, 14 of his sons are mentioned. And he was the king's seer, verse 5, right? You skip down in verse 6, and we learn this, that Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the supervision of the king, right? What do we see? Trusted leaders lead current leaders. David's a leader. He's got commanders of his army or tribal chieftains, and they led these guys. All these guys were under supervision. Asaph, Jeduthun, Heman, they were all under the supervision of the king. Right, this isn't happenstance in terms of who he picked, right? He knew exactly who these guys were. This wasn't even just like favoritism, like, oh man, I like you because, like, you know, you cook really well for me, or you're a yes man, you do exactly what I say. That wasn't the standard. The standard was that, can you lead people into God's praise, and can you get a word from the Lord? Can you get a word and rightly handle that word, right? King David and his men are trusted leaders. They fought for God and his people. They're battle tested, right? And then you have these guys, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, praising prophets. They knew how to get people to have praises go up to God, and they knew how to receive revelation when it came down, right? And they were supervised by the king. I don't know what all that looked like. Right, we're not told about what all that looked like, but see, David would have known what that was like, because remember, early in David's career, what could David do? David was a magician, and he was good, right? He was in Saul's house, and he was in Saul's house when Saul was crazy. Saul had lost his mind, and he had like an evil spirit on him, and David would play his harp, and like that thing would go, right? So David knew what was up, right? David was also a prophet. He was also a prophet in addition to being a king. The early kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, were prophets along with being kings. After that, there's more of a split, a sharp split between prophet and king. You don't hear about kings prophesying anymore after Solomon. But those first three, they were prophets and they were kings. So David knew his way around praise. Look at the Psalms. The Psalms we read, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. All these, as the deer panteth for the water, you know, Psalm 42. You know these Psalms. A lot of them are from David, because David knew how to praise. David knew how to praise God. He also knew how to lament before God. The whole wide range of experiences in worship, David knew how to navigate. And then also David knew how to receive revelation from the Lord. He was a prophet. So David was a perfect supervisor for these guys, for Asaph, for Jeduthun, for Heman. Because he knew what it was to praise the Lord, and he knew what it was to receive revelation. So he supervised him and saying, I like you. You know what's up. You tuned into God. You know what's happening. I can trust you. He oversaw how they led people into God's praise. He also oversaw how they handled revelation from God. Right? Trusted leaders lead current leaders. Second is that current leaders entrust ministry to future leaders, right? If we focus in on our guys, Asaph, Jeduthun, Heman, right? Now remember what they did. They led people into God's praise and they received revelation from God. Okay. And then they entrusted ministry to future leaders. Who are the future leaders? Their sons. They're sons, right? All the funny names, right? Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, Asarela, right? Those are the sons of Asaph, and we're told that they were under the supervision of Asaph. So he's being supervised by David, and who's he supervising? His boys. For what? The exact same thing he was doing, leading people into God's praise, receiving revelation from the Lord. Jeduthun, right? Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, Mattathiah, right? Six boys. They were all under the supervision of who? Jeduthun, right? And doing what? What he did. He led people into God's praise, and he prophesied. Guess what they're doing? Guess what they're doing? Now, him and, I'm going to give myself a break. I'm not mentioning all of him as kids. Because, like, I love the word, but, yo, I'm going to cool it. Because, like, he got 14 of these cats, and some of the names is like, man, come on now. I have not had enough coffee today. Okay, so you can read. Okay. There are 14 of these boys, right? They were his sons. And he supervised them. How do we know this? Well, we're told this explicitly. Verse 6 kind of wraps it up. All these men were under the supervision of their father for the music of the temple of the Lord with cymbals, lyres, and harps for the ministry at the house of God. They all were under dad's supervision. They're doing what dad does. It's kind of like in the old days when you could look at somebody's name, right? Somebody's name is Smith. What does it tell you about him? Well, it says somewhere back in the genealogy, you worked with metal and you were a Smith. You could have been a silversmith. You could have been a coppersmith. But that's what it means. You were working with metal. You were shaping metal. You were a smith, right? Or you have a last name, Shoemaker. Or if the German version, Schumacher, right? What does that tell you about that person? Well, somewhere back in the genealogy, your people used to make shoes, right? And on and on and on. These names, these days, they don't, you know, this work doesn't work that way anymore. Right, we're detached from what our ancestors may have done for vocation, but it still tells a story. It's the same story here. They're doing what their dad did. They're just doing what dad did. Dad praises the Lord, leads people into God's praise, receives revelation. Guess what you're doing? Right? Guess what you're doing? They led people into God's praise, they received revelation, and knew how to rightly handle it. And then they supervised their sons, they passed the baton, right? They passed the baton over to their sons. Current leaders, they're entrusting ministry to future leaders. And you got these families where suddenly you're able to make sure that this can continue for God's people because they're trying to secure praise and secure revelation for the future. Lastly, future leaders lead God's people into future change and opportunity. So Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman all had these, they had kids, right? And we see all their names, right? These kids symbolize the future for Israel, right? They're supervised by their dads. One would argue they were successful. I would argue they were successfully trained because if not, David wouldn't have chosen them. They learn to lead people into God's praise. They learn to rightly handle God's revelation. There's a cultural commenter. He's not a Christian. He's a brilliant young man. He's an immigrant I think he lives in the UK. He's an immigrant to the UK from Russia. He came from Russia to the UK in the 90s. His name is Konstantin Kissin. And he hosts, there's a YouTube channel called Trigonometry. That he hosts, and I like to hear his insights. And Kissin talked about having kids, and he's had his first kid relatively recently. And he says this, he says that when you have a child, the future has a face and a name. Right? When you have a child, the future has a face and a name. And what I would add to that, even going beyond the simple biological realities there, I would argue the same is true when you replicate leadership. You replicate leadership, suddenly the future has a new face. The future has a new name, right? It's even more so when you're talking about replicating leadership in the name of Jesus, right? Because he's the Lord of eternity, right? This is what they did. to secure the future, right? You have trusted leaders who lead current leaders. They led them. They supervised them. We're not told all of what that entailed, but we can guess. There's a lot of attention to detail and a lot of attention to excellence. Current leaders entrusted ministry to future leaders. It happened in this instance to be their sons. Future leaders, they lead people into future change and opportunity, because that's what's coming, right, for God's people, is there will be change in the future and there will be opportunity. Even the structures that they make here, this is a change, right? David created these structures in order to be able to navigate change in the future. They didn't come to him from Moses. He created these structures because he realized, looking down the stretch, he's like, well, I got to set my boy up for success. Right? And so he comes up with something new to be able to do that, to honor God and to be able to make leadership easier for his son. Right? And that's what he's got to do. When we're looking at the future, we have to think through who's going to be there. Because the thing about the future is, one thing that's guaranteed is going to be change. There's going to be change, and here's the trick, is that all of us at some point in time in the future aren't going to be a part of it. We're not, myself included, for different reasons. Number one, we die. Right? Number two, we move on from situations. Right? I'm on state number four right now. Right? Spent most of my life in New Orleans, and then after New Orleans, it's like, hey man, you gotta catch me where you find me. Right? You gotta catch me where you find me after that. But that's most of us. Right? That's a lot of us right now. And in fact, as you look generationally younger, it becomes even more normal the younger you are to be in different places at different times. They have these stretches where you're not in the same place for any certain number of years. Right? There's a lot of mobility. There's a lot of change, right? That's guaranteed for the future, right? And so David is trying to navigate that. He's trying to set up God's people for this reality, right? I mean, what doesn't change in accordance with the passage we just read? Well, God is still worthy of praise, always will be. God seeks praise from his people. God reveals his will to his people. That doesn't change, right? But what does change is who's there. Who's praising God and who's receiving revelation? That changes because we're not always going to be here. And so therefore, David said, look, we need skilled people to lead God's people into praise, and we need faithful people who can rightly handle God's revelation. And he set it up, right? So what are we saying here? If we want to wrap this all up, In a bow, what we say is this: to secure a future for God's people, trusted leaders entrust God's ministry to trustworthy people. Right? To secure a future for God's people, trusted leaders entrust God's ministry to trustworthy people. That's it. Right? That's how we beat a pathway to the future. Right? It's very God-focused, but also, after that, it's very people-focused. Right? People are going to carry us into the future. It will not just unfurl by itself. So for us, you know, we could say, well, you know, here we are, Journey Church Tacoma. We've been around for 20 years, right? What future are we trying to secure, right? What future are we trying to secure? And there's change, and change can be awesome, and change can be challenging. Here's a challenging thing, and this isn't just like a Debbie Downer thing or something like that, but it's a necessary challenge to stare at. And this is true. If the stats are real, in the past 25 years, that means 1999 through right now, 40 million Americans have stopped attending church. Right? 40 million. It's a challenge. Don't be afraid. Don't freak out about it. It's just something we need to keep in mind. Because, you know, it's something that we need to plan for. It just changes our mindset. Don't get down. Don't be glum. It's just reality. That's a massive change. Right? In addition to the normal changes of the fact that we die, we're very mobile, families grow, Right? Our capabilities may increase or decrease, and ministry structures change. Okay. There we are. All those things are subject to change. What's unchanging for us? Well, if we follow Jesus, and if we're rooted in the Word of God, we still worship the Lord. The Word is still central, right? We're still rooted in the gospel. We still need to be about evangelism and missions. We need to perform outreach and service to our community. And with respect to how we care for one another, we need small groups and Christian education, fellowship and care, minister to our next generation and build them up to take on the world. And we need leadership development. That never changes, no matter what happens. That's just constant, and that's okay, right? But if we will focus on number one, on God himself, our God of the future, and doing what he does and continuing to be obedient to him, and then raising up people who can secure that, who can lead the church, lead ministry into that, into being laser focused on the Lord and advancing the cause of Christ, then we'll be faithful no matter what changes come. So here's a few applications for us as a church, right? I'd say this. First of all, if you serve the Lord with the future in mind, always be thinking down the road, not as a form of anxiety or something like that, but always be thinking down the road about the future, right? It changes how you serve, because suddenly you're thinking through, who can I bring with me to serve? Who can I help to raise up, right? What are my own limitations, and how can I in some way, shape, or form serve, but honestly deal with my own limitations by bringing somebody else alongside? Serve with the future in mind. Always be thinking down the future, and not to be glum and not to be pessimistic, right? The future belongs to God, right? Serve with the future in mind. Wherever you're serving or wherever you're going to serve or wherever you're looking to serve with the future in mind. Change is ahead, and that's okay. And at some point in the future, you and I won't be around. Serve as if that's true, right? If we lead in ministry, help to secure the future. How? Train, supervise, launch, right? Train people, right? Supervise them. Watch over it. Make sure that they know what they're doing. And then launch. Launch them out. Hand it off, right? In whichever way you can do that. There's small ways to do that, and there's large ways to do that. Train, supervise, hand off. Right? And I would add, they didn't put it up there, that if you are a person who is serving along somebody, maybe who is more a senior than you are in leadership, who knows the ropes a little bit better, and you're kind of shadowing them, be willing to be trained, supervised, and be willing to launch. Right? Lastly, this. We need to constantly rethink, as needed, rethink ministry to face the future and to face change. There are instances where we simply need to rethink things, right? Sometimes these are small things. Sometimes it's small additions or small subtractions. Sometimes that's true. Other times they're big, and they can be scary, right? They can be scary to the point where you're like, whoa, man, did my church just go stupid, right? We're not trying to be stupid. But you might think that because, like, oh, this is horrifying. Because people don't like change. We just don't. Right? But we are going to have instances where we need to rethink things in the face of changes. Ones that are kind of front and center in front of us, and other ones that we see far off, but we know we need to prepare for, which is exactly what David was doing. Right? It wasn't pressing on him to do what he did. Nobody was breathing down his neck saying, you better recruit my sons for ministry. Dude, they're prophets from God. He was thinking down the road. He was like, man, it's going to be some years now, but eventually my boy is going to be king. I'm going to set him up. And he did. Right? We can beat the future to the punch if we constantly have it in mind. Not to be anxious about it, but to have the mind of Christ about it, right? And the Lord will reward us in doing that, right? And that's true for any Bible-believing church, not just us, or any ministry, not just us. The Lord will do it. But we have to take the risk of being able to say that, hey, we care about the future. We're not just comfortable in the present. And we'd like to set up God's people to be able to tackle it and to be able to face it with the grace of God. Amen? Praise the Lord.